The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
It is my pleasure to be with you all. I graduated here from Westminster in 89. I did the five-year plan. Lived in the city of Philadelphia at the time and was working on the staff of 10th Presbyterian Church for about 5 years, where my primary responsibilities were with the college ministry. And then in 1990, as my family considered actually moving either to Mexico City or to Caracas, Venezuela, we were detoured and made our way to the dreaded New York City, home of the Giants. I still bleed Eagle Green and am still a Philadelphia kid at heart in many ways, growing up down the road here in Wilmington, Delaware. But ended up moving to New York and fell in love with that city as well, though not with its sports teams. And from 1990, about 6 months into Redeemer's beginnings, through 1998, I served on the staff there and had the primary responsibility of community formation, primarily through small group networks in the city. And then I got back on track where I always thought I was supposed to be, which was more of an inner city community. And in 1998, my wife Rebecca and our three children moved into the Harlem community and have lived there for nearly 10 years now, where with a group of others we began New Song Community Church. I'll say more about New Song at lunch and just give you a little overview of that, but I think it's worthwhile painting a quick picture of New Song here and now. New Song is both a multiracial congregation and a socioeconomically diverse congregation. We're probably 70% black, and that is includes African Americans, numerous African immigrants, and also a large West Indian population. Our second largest racial group are Asians, probably 12%, maybe 10% whites, and then about 8% Latino. And then it runs the gamut socioeconomically. And to me, the beautiful thing about the congregation is that across those racial differences and socioeconomic differences exist very rich friendships. It's a congregation that I think has made that its hallmark, even as it reaches out into the community, dealing with issues of affordable housing and education and economic development and job development, all those things issuing from the life of the church. In any event, I want to read from Micah chapter 4 this morning. And what time do I have until? It is now 10:30. I have until 11. Great. I have a cell phone that has a time on it, so, okay, 10:27. Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Every man will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid. For the Lord Almighty has spoken. All the nations may walk in the name of their gods. We will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, I will gather the lame, and I will assemble the exiles and those I have brought to grief. I will make the lame a remnant, those driven away a strong nation. The Lord will rule over them in Mount Zion from that day and forever. And as for you, O watchtower of the flock, O stronghold of the daughter of Zion, the former dominion will be restored to you. Kingship will come to the daughter of Jerusalem. This is God's word. Let me pray for us. Lord our God, we ask now that you would, by your word, have your way in our hearts and lives. Help us to be those who, in encountering your word, ultimately see Jesus, and in seeing him, find ourselves and the communities of which we are a part, transformed from glory unto glory. We ask this in his name. Amen. In the past couple of weeks in the New York Times, there's been a series of exchanges on the basis of an article that Nicholas Kristof wrote on the work of evangelical Christians around the world. And Kristof's primary thesis was, hey, listen, we're too hard on evangelicals, those of us on the left and those of us who consider ourselves liberals, and Kristof certainly considers himself to be one. And then he spends much of the article recounting the great work that Christians are doing around the world. And in one particular situation, he talks about folks going into to deal with healthcare issues in war-torn areas, and he says the only people who are there are crazy doctors and crazy Christians, and they are deeply caring for the needs around them. And in response to that op-ed that he wrote, a number of letters were written in, and one of them read like this. He, Kristof, writes that liberals should reach out to Christians whose focus has shifted from stopping abortions to helping fight poverty, AIDS, and climate change. But these same new efforts to help, while admirable, are undertaken with the intention of obtaining new converts to Christianity. This type of missionary zeal with Bibles and crosses in hand reflects the same colonial mindset that angered the Third World to begin with. We liberals aren't deriding true religious faith, only the self-serving idea that Christians must spread their ways and their beliefs upon those they deem not yet civilized. Well, of course, there's all sorts of potential misinformation in there, nuances that you may agree or disagree with. I think we'd have to say that while this author of this letter has some legitimate points, if his caricature of the way Christians bring the gospel is true, on the other hand, if he is asking us to somehow bring about or carry forth a faith and a message that is devoid of a desire to see people converted, he's actually trying to convert Christianity into something else. Because there's no doubt that Christians believe that at the heart of their faith is news, good news, news that needs to be heard and believed and lived. So the question comes for us as we continue to strive to live faithfully in this world, how do we unite word and deed in a healthy way? I think this passage in Micah gives us some help. I want to suggest to you that the ministry that takes place in the scriptures, both by Israel and by Jesus and by the Apostle Paul in the early church, is a mission that's always been eschatologically oriented, which is to say, we allow the future and our beliefs about the future to shape how we live in the present. In fact, it's determinative for how we live in the present. What we believe about what is yet to come is meant to radically shape how we live in the here and now. And while we can go to many places to get pictures of the future, because I think the Bible is incredibly fond of giving us these images, Micah is one in particular that resonates with a lovely beauty. And I want to just note a couple of things about it, three things that we can say about the future that is to come. And the first is simply this, that God will be acknowledged and exalted as king. God will be acknowledged and exalted as king. We're told that the mountain of the Lord will be established as chief among the mountains. And then we get this lovely phrase, and the peoples will stream to it. That is, our acknowledging God won't be something done reluctantly or with reservations or grudgingly. It'll be something that we do spontaneously, joyously, effortlessly. The peoples will stream to it. No longer will we be like salmon sort of going upstream against the current, but it will be one of the easiest things we do in the world. And of course, now, that's not only true for those who don't name the name of Jesus, but those of us who do profess him as king have a heck of a time living out the Christian faith effortlessly. As a matter of fact, we all know it's a battle. The Christian life is marked by a series of fits and starts and stops, and one minute we hear something or we read something that inspires us and we're out the door sprinting, and then the next minute we're sprawled on the ground, sort of gasping for breath, and yet we're told that one day we will walk in the ways of God, that sort of effortless, graceful cadence to our life. And so that's part of the future. God exalted his king, joyously exalted his king. Second piece of that future that Micah lays out for us is that it's going to be a peaceable future, that violence in all of its forms is going to come to an end. They'll beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks, nor will they train for war anymore. No more terrorism, no more genocide, no more battles between nations, no more inner-city violence, no more racial alienation, no more mean-spiritedness between people of different theological persuasions, no more strife between husband and wife, or between parent and child, or neighbor and neighbor. Violence in all of its forms brought to an end. What a glorious vision. No more spousal abuse, no more human trafficking, no more child abuse. All behaviors in which people harm one another, acts of violence, will be brought to an end. And of course, all the behaviors that provoke folks to those actions in the first place will also be brought to an end. The final thing to notice about this picture of the eschaton that Micah gives us is that it's going to be one marked by economic justice. We're told that everyone will sit under their own vine and under their own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid. No longer will there be a chasm between the haves and the have-nots, the rich and the poor. There'll be plenty to go around. Folks won't be humiliatingly dependent on the goodwill of others for their sustenance. And those of us who are potentially not dependent on others, we'll be content with what we have. We'll live in an age in which no longer will people sort of buy things they don't need to impress people they don't like. Instead, we will all sit around a table in which there's plenty to go around. Every man will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree. It's really a beautiful imagery. Some of you perhaps are familiar with the work of Ron Sider and his seminal book, Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger, and that book has gone through many editions because Sider's ideas have changed over the years, and there's actually much still about that book that I find troubling. I think it uses guilt more than is necessary and more than the Bible generally uses to convince us to live differently in the world. But one of the things that I found delightful in a time when I heard Sider a number of years ago was this admission. He said, when I first wrote that book, I believed that private property was not a biblical thing, that we shouldn't be those who own stuff. And he says, yet the more I've read Scripture, the more I believe that private property is such a good thing that everyone ought to have some. And I think that's what you come across from in this Micah passage. Every person sits under their own vine and their own fig tree. That is, people have the means to not only care for themselves, but also to care for other people around them, which seems to be at the heart of what it means to be a human being, the ability to not only care for ourselves, but the ability to give generously to others in all sorts of ways. In any event, that will be the future. And notice again that people aren't crouching under their own vines and under their own fig trees, which is sort of the posture you get in if someone's going to take something that belongs to you, but it's a posture of contentment, in which the character is sitting under the vine. No longer are we afraid of what other people might do to us, but our whole world is marked by that beautiful fear of the Lord that the Scriptures call us to. So that's the future image that is given to us. And it strikes me, as we think about the mission of the church and the relationship of word and deed to one another, and perhaps anything else that we do, that this picture sort of gives us that holistic vision in which we're not really asked to choose between the primacy of one over the other. It strikes me, at least, that for most people, that issue of which is more important, word or deed, is no longer a discussion that people are particularly interested in having. And that I think for a lot of us, as we, of course, have done the theological reflection, and we need to continue to do that, but we have arrived at the conclusion that all these things are important, that inviting people into a friendship with God, that living as a peaceable community that spreads peace to others, that making sure that people have enough and have enough power in their own life to make a difference in their own lives and the life of others are all deeply important to this vision of shalom, this vision of peace, this vision of the kingdom that the Scripture gives us, this vision that Jesus lived and died to bring about. And so we are no longer left in that position where we have to choose between one and the other. Instead, what we allow to take place is that circumstances dictate which one perhaps we lead with, or which one is more important at a given moment. Think of Jesus's healing of the man who was paralyzed, who his four buddies lowered him through the roof. And of course, the guy comes through the roof, and I'm sure much to the surprise of the whole gathered group there, Jesus says to the guy, when clearly he's looking for something else, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And of course, he's dealing with the root cause of all that's wrong in the world, which is our sin and our rebellion against God. But of course, he doesn't stop there. He authenticates that message with his actions. And he says to him, "Get up, take your mat, go home." And again, it strikes me that that we don't, again, have to make a choice between what we're going to treat, the symptoms or the cause. If you or I are a cancer patient, and there's great pain involved with that, the doctor is not going to say, "Well, listen, we're not going to worry about your symptoms. We're just going to treat the cause." Say, "Well, you know, I'm not going to live if I have to continue to deal with this much pain." We're not forced into those choices. And I don't think we're forced into them as Christians seeking to live out our faith either. We recognize that all these things are part simply of loving our neighbors. And that if we love our neighbors, we will absolutely tell the gospel well and will tell it often to the people around us. But we will also address the injustices and the wrongs and the brokenness and the loneliness that we see in the world around us. And again, I think there's no need to pit the one against the other. Harvey Kahn, who was a huge influence on me during my Westminster days, said this in an article that was in the Urban Mission Journal. And he has a number of great articles. I'm sure back copies of that journal are available here. And by and large, anything you can get your hands on by Harvey Kahn and read, I recommend it. But he says this: "Let no cup of cold water passed out by development worker, hospital attendant, or extension farmer leave our hand without the verbalization of the name of Jesus. Social responsibility, even when it does not have a primarily evangelistic intention, nevertheless, has an evangelistic dimension. Whether we talk about consequences, bridges, or partners," when we're talking about word or deed, he says, "let us talk about Jesus." And so we do both. We talk about Jesus, and we live out that good news. We embody it in our lives. Deeply important as we bring both word and deed wherever we go. that we recognize, on the one hand, the two of them are independent, and yet they're also inseparable. What do I mean by that? Well, in Harlem at New Song, we run an after-school program. It's a deeply important part of our mission. We think it's a shame that young people start out life, so many of them, already behind. And then we blame their continued sort of poverty on them in the future, even though it has been something that we have bequeathed to them at a very early age. And so it strikes us that we need to be addressing education issues in our community, and so we do. And the purpose of that after-school program, at its heart, is academic excellence of young people. It's not to see them come to faith. We desire that with equal passion, but that particular program has integrity in and of itself. It's simply an act of neighbor love, appropriate whether there's a verbalization of the name of Jesus or not. And so in that sense, it's independent. Likewise, if I'm sharing the gospel with a person on in my neighborhood as I walk down the street, it is not absolutely necessary that I go into the local store and buy them something to eat. The circumstances might not dictate that for one reason or another. That act still has integrity in and of itself. And so word and deed are independent, and yet they're also inseparable. In other words, we're meant to proclaim the gospel. We're meant to embody it as well. As the church lives out its mission in a neighborhood, on the one hand, our words that we speak on a Sunday in a worship service seek to explain what we do during the week as we provide housing for others, as we help to start jobs in our community. Our words interpret our actions. And then if people come into our doors walking down the street and worship with us and then see what takes place during the week, well, our actions authenticate our words. So inseparable and yet independent. Either can be done with complete integrity on its own. Frequently, they are called to be placed together. But independent, mattering in and of themselves, just acts of neighbor love, loving other people as God has loved us. And yet inseparable. In the Harlem community, we have a Baskin-Robbins restaurant or ice cream store. And if you've ever gone into a Baskin-Robbins, one of the things you'll notice is that amidst the ice creams are spread out these small little spoons. And you can go into any Baskin-Robbins and you can actually taste any of the ice creams that you might be thinking about getting before you purchase the real deal, before you go and enjoy the final goal of your entering into the store. And some of the flavors nearly cry out to be tried. I remember when we first moved into the Harlem community, my son was, I think, 3 or 4 at the time, and Baskin-Robbins at that time was offering a flavor called Worms and Dirt. I think it was vanilla ice cream with sort of chocolate and pretzels mixed in. And, you know, I'm not sure it was particularly tasty ice cream, but for a 4-year-old boy, having Worms and Dirt ice cream was something that had to be done. And, you know, if you're, again, of course, welcome to go in there and do the same thing. Try the flavors. What are the employees there doing? Are they not offering foretastes of what is yet to come? I want to suggest to you that's exactly what they're doing. And it strikes me that that is the church's mission as well. We are called to offer foretastes of the future. Both by living out our friendship with God and allowing people to sort of come in and experience what it looks like to have a friendship with God. And then, of course, faithfully embodying that friendship with God as well. And all the while saying to folks, come on in, give it a try. This is what is yet to come. This is the reign of God, imperfect though it may be, being enacted in the here and now. It strikes me as we go about the work of mission in the world that it is offering such foretastes that we are called to. And that has been the goal of New Song all along. I think wherever the gospel has been lived out faithfully, that is how that takes place. People essentially saying, hey, others may walk in the name of the Lord their God, but we're going to walk in the name of the Lord our God. Strikes me as Micah brings that beautiful poetic passage to a conclusion, that he is essentially calling on the community to live out this vision, calling on Israel to live out that vision as Micah spoke it then. And then that vision continues to be the one that we are called to live out, that vision that Jesus brought about. As Micah concludes, he says that kingship will be restored to the daughter of Jerusalem. And of course, Jesus is that king. That king we proclaim as Lord, that king who laid down his life for us, that king whose life was laid down for us by the Father, who spared not his son and graciously gave us everything that we need. And so we are set free to then live risk-taking, other-oriented lives as we carry out God's mission in the world, spending ourselves, spending our reputation, spending our resources. Other people may walk in the names of their gods, but we, the church, are called to this new lifestyle, living out the new creation, living out the kingdom. We will walk in the name of the Lord our God. We'll walk in accordance to his purposes. We will continue to cry out, Lord, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let me pray for us. Our God, we thank you for this time just to think a bit about what it means to live faithfully before you in the world. Always things to be worked out in the details of our own situations, Lord. But we thank you that your word is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. Lord, may it continue to inform us. And above all, Lord, may we be those who cultivate our relationship with King Jesus, the one who we now live for, who died and rose again on our behalf. We ask this in his name. Amen.